If you would, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew this morning, beginning in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, through the totality of chapter 2. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18. As you find your way to this spot in Scripture, would you please stand in honor of God's word? Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. O you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, family, good morning once again. It's good to be in God's house today. We hadn't heard that because Gary was gone, so I figured I'd better say it. But it is good to be in God's house, and it's good to sit here and to hear God speak to us through his word. If you haven't been with us, 2 weeks ago, we began a series in the Gospel according to Matthew. And as we learn, Matthew is essentially doing a theological biography of King Jesus. He is letting us know who Jesus is and what he has done and what that means for us. So as we read this, the primary purpose that Matthew wrote to us and to the people he did in his time was to let us know who Jesus is. And he opened with a genealogy of all things. He opened with a list of names. But as we went through that list of names, we saw that Jesus came in the lineage of all the people whom God had promised a lineage, a son. So Abraham was promised that through you, through your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. That was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. David was promised that he would have a son who would reign on the throne forever. And we found that Jesus is a descendant of David. And so we learned various things, but all of them taught us that the king that had been promised, the blessing to all nations, had arrived in space-time history. This is the story of Matthew. It is a theological biography. It is a biography that teaches us things about a person and how that relates to God and how we ought to think about God. So this is what we are here for. But secondly, we learned that Matthew, we could call it also a manual for discipleship. A manual for discipleship. In studying and leaning deep into the gospel according to Matthew, we will learn how to follow Jesus faithfully. So a theological biography and a manual on discipleship. If you have not done so already, I would encourage you to get into this book of the Bible and just read it. Start to immerse yourself in this story. Understand and see how each passage connects to the next. And I'll be explaining certain ways to read this passage as we go through this. And as I'm preaching this sermon and other sermons through it, you should see how I'm making observations and see certain things that come up. But enough background. Let's get to this. What is this passage teaching us today? We are in an extended passage. It's a larger chunk than we normally take up, but it's important for us to see this narrative flow. But I would argue that what we are learning from this passage is there is no neutral response to Jesus. There is no such thing as a neutral response to Jesus. So what is reported, what is biographied to us is the messianic inception, the arrival of King Jesus into history. That is what is being shown us plainly. The Messiah has come, he has been born, and then the various scenes unfold. But what we are being taught, what we see each time someone is encountered by King Jesus, there's no such thing as a neutral response. And we're going to see a handful of those as this passage unfolds before us in three scenes. So we're going to take this passage in three distinct scenes. Scene one, the birth of divine royalty. Scene one, the birth of divine royalty. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus was born, the Son of God stepped down from heaven. He took on flesh and he came to dwell with his people. And he would save them from their sins. This is what I mean when I'm talking about a theological biography. To biography the story of Jesus would simply be to say Jesus was born. It becomes a theological biography when we say, because Jesus was born, he was born for this. He was born to save his people from their sins. And in my Bible, that this Emmanuel, which means God with us, that's in parentheses. The narrator, the writer, Matthew, is taking great pains to show you what is happening in the arrival of Jesus. God has stepped on the scene. It is the messianic arrival. And kind of, I've broke this down into two parts, and I want you to see the response, in this case, of Mary and Joseph, right? And in particular, Joseph. The writer is highlighting the response of Joseph. So, in verse 18 through 25, first we see what I'm going to call the Immaculate Inception. The Immaculate Inception. The child from heaven would be shaped together in his mother's womb, Mary. And let's just get this out there. She was a virgin. If y'all don't know what a virgin is, ask your parents. I'm not getting into that right here. But she was a virgin and she was with child. Now, Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit. If we cross-reference Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary, as a virgin, found herself to be pregnant. You know, one of the biggest arguments against the virgin birth is, well, these were just, you know, first century simpletons who had no idea how things worked. And so for us to say that a virgin could bear a child, well, that's just first century nonsense. Well, look at the text. Does Joseph respond with, oh, well, no big deal here. My fiance, it says here that she was betrothed to Joseph, right? And by betrothed, it's what we would call today an engagement. So Joseph's fiance was pregnant. Did Joseph respond in any kind of simpleton kind of way and go, well, that's just normal? No. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, I'm talking about something here that I'm calling the Immaculate Inception. The arrival of King Jesus in space-time history. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception. And that doctrine would teach that Mary was conceived herself and born without the taint of original sin. The Roman Catholic Church, circa 1854, by Pope Pius IX, would from then on teach that Mary was sinless. She was conceived in a sinless manner and lived a sinless life. Loved ones, there is nothing in the Bible or common sense that would allow us for a human being to live a sinless life. save Jesus. Hence, the doctrine that I am calling here the Immaculate Inception, the arrival of King Jesus, who was born of the Holy Spirit by a virgin. He was covered in the power of the Holy Spirit from the taint of original sin. His father was divine. But nevertheless, I want to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for just a minute. So Joseph is engaged to Mary. They're set to be married. They're about to covenant together for a lifetime. One man and one woman for a lifetime. And Joseph walks up to Mary one day and Mary's like, "I'm pregnant." And Joseph's like, "Really?" Let's just say he was not a little shocked, right? Was Joseph's response just, "Oh, well, that makes sense"? No, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Gentlemen, in this room, if your fiance, or wife for that matter, came up to you and was like, "Hey, I'm pregnant." And let's just say you know this shouldn't be, right? How are you going to respond? It's going to get your attention, isn't it? Well, it got Joseph's attention. Right? He was not a simpleton. He understood what was required for a woman to conceive and eventually give birth. He knew what caused pregnancy. And so, Joseph, he did not respond like I would imagine many of us would respond. He didn't seek to humiliate her. He didn't even want to put her before the court, which would have been perfectly fine in that day. But he resolved to divorce her quietly. See, Joseph knew it was not normal for a woman to be pregnant without intercourse. He was tracking. And so he was going to divorce his wife, or his betrothed, his fiance. He was going to divorce her quietly and uphold that dignity. But something happened. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So, we had the Immaculate Inception, the virgin conception of the baby Jesus in the mother's womb. Joseph freaks out, and I don't blame him. I would freak out too, as any natural person would. They would get a little nervous. They would question. But then we see an angelic consolation given. Remember, we're talking about the response to King Jesus. Joseph's first response to King Jesus was confusion. And I'm guessing not a little anger and some frustration and probably the feeling of betrayal. Right? But nonetheless, the angels came and spoke to Joseph and gave him an angelic consolation. What was the consolation to this young child in his mother's womb? Well, one was the Immaculate Inception. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, Joseph. Your betrothed, your fiance, was not unfaithful. In fact, it was quite the opposite. She was absolutely faithful, and the Lord blessed her and placed the child in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's consolation one. Consolation two is the salvific nature of the arrival of King Jesus. First, Joseph, relax. The baby with Mary is of the Holy Spirit. Second, take heart, Joseph. The baby who is in the mother's womb will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, Joseph through the proclamation of God's word via the angel, was assured and comforted of the arrival of King Jesus. And he responded as such. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So Joseph responded in comfort after receiving consolation, and he responded in obedience to the arrival of King Jesus. But then the narrative moves on. Scene two. I'm just calling this second scene royalty seeking royalty. Royalty seeking royalty. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, that is the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, or Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Royalty seeking royalty. These magi, these wise men, were astronomers. They were in the king's court. And if you know the story of Daniel, right, and the prophet Daniel and all the various king's courts, and this happens throughout all of the Old Testament, the king, the ruler of the day, has these guys within his court who they give advice and counsel and various things, some through divination and dreams, others through just counsel. But these men are of the king's court. So we have a royal procession coming from the king to come find baby Jesus. This obviously stirs up some angst amongst the people of Jerusalem. You got three wise men, three magi, coming from the east, and they're rolling into Jerusalem, and they're asking, "Hey, where is he who is born king of the Jews?" If all of a sudden I came and said, "Hey, someone was born here in Odessa who is going to be king of a certain people group," I'm guessing that would raise a stir. And we'd want to know what was going on, right? Well, this is what's happening in Jerusalem. And Herod caught word. Someone here or in our midst has been born king of the Jews. Well, here's the thing. Herod was the king of the Jews at that time. You want to tick off a king? Tell them there's another king that's been born. That'll get under their skin. So this got his attention. And what does it say? Herod, when he heard this news, was troubled, along with all the people of Jerusalem. Now, we have the Magi. They're seeking King Jesus to worship and give reverence and honor. Herod catches word of this, and he's freaked out, right? I mean, and if he thinks his throne is threatened, that could cause a stir for him, and it does. But what's up with the people in Jerusalem? Well, here's the deal. Herod was more concerned with saving his throne than he was with saving his soul. He wanted to preserve his seat on power rather than bow his knee to King Baby Jesus and be forgiven of his sins. And one commentator put it like this: when Herod trembled, the whole city shook. When you have a troubled king who's becoming frustrated, that affects the whole city. And so Herod responded with angst and fear and trouble, and as such, it stirred up the whole town. And so how does the king respond? He gathers the magi. These are his experts, right? These are experts in signs and wonders and miracles and all things, right? And he gathers them up, and he gathers his religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious leaders. He brings them together. And they go to the scriptures, and it says they quickly ascertained the location of the kingly virgin birth. And so now Herod dispatches these men and says, go find him. And he says that I too may come and worship him. This is the art of royal deception coupled with joy and homage. We see Herod trying to deceive the wise men. The wise men desire to go and give joy and homage and worship King Jesus. And we see Herod, who sees his throne as threatened, and he says, go let me know where he is, then I can come worship him too. That is the art of deception. But look here at verses 9 through 12. Look at the response of the wise men. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose from before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They joy with exceedingly great joy worship this King Jesus. They were really stoked about this. Like, he used the superlative upon superlative. They were excited to see Jesus. And they bowed down and gave homage to the king. That was one response. And then we're about to see another response. And this brings us to scene three, what I'm going to call a clash of kingdoms. A clash of kingdoms. And this will take us from verse 13 through the rest of our passage. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I had called my son. So Herod, responding to King Jesus, first he responds in deception. He tries to fool the wise men, which is not very smart. They're called wise men, right? He's trying to fool them, but it doesn't work. But nonetheless, he's going to find out where this baby Jesus is. Where is King Jesus? But why is Herod seeking King Jesus? He wants to destroy what he perceives as a threat to his throne. Earthly power, if left unchecked and not given to the Holy Spirit, will seek to destroy Jesus. Earthly power is a great threat to your salvation. Power in and of itself is not evil. We've all heard the old adage, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is truth to that if it becomes corrupt, but not all power is corrupt. You see, if Herod would have slowed his roll, Jesus likely, and I'm guessing, but Jesus likely would have responded to King Herod not too much unlike he responded to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world. I am a king, you have said so. But I'm not here to get into these squabbles of earthly kingdoms. I'm here to establish my kingdom on earth. I'm here to establish a heavenly kingdom. I am here to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Herod's earthly throne was in no threat. King Jesus wasn't here to sit on some earthly throne. He was come to put himself on a cross with a crown of thorns and be despised by many. But all Herod could hear was king, which no doubt Jesus is and was. He was a king, and Herod was threatened, and thus he sought to destroy a perceived threat to his kingdom. Joseph is confused. But the angels come, and they counsel him from the word of God. And he goes, oh, okay. My wife, or my fiance, is pregnant. But this is of the Holy Spirit. I'm good. Further, this King Jesus is from the Holy Spirit, and he's come to save us from our sins. And he's Emmanuel, which means God with us. So King Jesus is good. And thus, Joseph responds in comfort and consolation. The Magi from the east, they come and they respond to King Jesus. And they bow down and they worship and give him humble adoration. Men from the king's court bow to King Jesus and say, here is my gift. Herod never gets there. He seeks to destroy King Jesus. And thus, they flee to Egypt. Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus fly to Egypt. Are you seeing a connection here? God's people going down to Egypt to rest for a little bit. And then God will call his people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and bring them into the Promised Land. Yeah, Jesus is the true Israel. He's the one who went down to Egypt and came across the Jordan to ransom the people from the Promised Land. These are the Old Testament connections that we're talking about. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament promises. But nonetheless, Herod seeks to destroy him. And he will do whatever it takes to destroy this perceived threat to his throne. And then in 16 through 18, we see Herod's evil heart exposed. Look at the cost that he is willing to pay in order to get to Jesus. I call this, I had a note in my Bible before I came here, exposing evil. Exposing evil. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed every male child in Bethlehem, and in all of that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod is prepared to kill every male child in the region who is 2 years old and under to destroy King Jesus. We remember another king who declared that they needed to kill every child under a certain age, right? Egypt, Pharaoh made a decree to kill all the children, the male children of a certain age. You see, loved ones, the messianic line has always been in threat, and that's the tension of the Old Testament and of this section of the New Testament. Is the messianic line gonna be preserved? And in every place, no matter what threat is imposed upon the messianic line, no matter what threat is imposed upon King Jesus, guess what? It doesn't work. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Victory, my friends, is certain. Herod is going to wage everything he can wage to destroy King Jesus, but guess what? It's not going to work. But that's the substance of his heart. One is comforted. Three worship. One seeks to destroy. Herod's evil is exposed. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. In ancient Near Eastern culture and in Eastern culture today, if you go to the Middle East and someone dies, a family member, they mourn and weep and lament, and the shrieks, you can hear them. Every mother of every son who was slaughtered at the hand of King Herod, weeping and lifting their cry up to God. This, just go to the internet and watch the wailing ceremonies of mothers weeping or women weeping for those who have died. It is a shriek and a cry that is hard to describe with words. But Herod's evil heart was exposed. So we fly to Egypt to defend the messianic line. Herod, he's going to try his best to destroy the Messiah. It doesn't work. And then in a dream, the Messiah comes back to Nazareth. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What good can come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, all these fulfillment prophecies are roughly quoted word for word. This is the one exception. He will be called a Nazarene. You don't see that quoted word for word in the Old Testament. But what you do see is Nazareth is a town of, well, it's just not a popular town. Nobody in Israel likes the people of Nazareth. I'm trying to think of an illustration, but I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm going to leave it alone. But just think of a town where you look at and you go, man, Jesus lived on the wrong side of the tracks, okay? He was at the place where people did not want to live. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow. That's my connection to the prophets, that Jesus and the city where he came from would be despised. And this Messiah, this king who was coming, it would look very different from most kings. You wouldn't look at Jesus and go, oh yeah, that makes sense, he's a king. No, he would dwell in Nazareth as a carpenter's son, and he would be a tradesman. But make no mistake, from this moment on, all of human history changed. Think of a time in just your individual life. There are times within your life whenever you look and this moment redefines your history. There was what everything else was before this, then this happened and everything changed and was never going to be the same again. That's what's going down right here. There is a new age dawning. There is a new king on earth who seeks to build his kingdom. Everyone expected this coming one, this Messiah, to overthrow the Roman emperor and set up a new earthly kingdom. That's not what Jesus was about. It's not what Jesus is about today. That's why the church does not bear the sword. At least not the metal sword. We bear the sword of the Spirit. There's two kingdoms running in parallel until the end of all history, the church and the magistrate. All manner of governments will come and go. They will rise and fall. Any survey of history will watch empire after empire after empire be built up and fall on its face. Look at the greatest empires that have ever been. They don't last. The church goes. It spreads. It's built up. The harder the church is persecuted, the faster it grows. In every place where the church is trying to be exterminated, it's growing. It's always been the case. It's when the church becomes very comfortable with the world that it is threatened. We need to realize that our kingdom is not of this world. We seek a lasting city. So what can we draw out? Let's have a few observations. First, this is the first observation and takeaway I want you all to have today. Have confidence in God's plan of redemption. Have confidence in God's plan of redemption. Not even a megalomaniac king who wants to slaughter every infant or child who is 2 years old and under is going to stop God's plan of redemption. It can't be done. No matter how hard governments or rulers or ideology seek to oppress the church, it will not stop us. Not because of our efforts, not because of what we're doing, but because of what God has promised and what he is upholding. In this passage alone, we saw four prophetic fulfillments. Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the ultimate shepherd king. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the ruler of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. 2:15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is above all earthly powers. Now this is highlighted by the measures Herod will take to keep Jesus from taking his throne. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted. Jesus is the better. He's the true Israel. He's the ultimate shepherd king. Jesus is God with us. He's the Emmanuel. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So first, have confidence in God's plan of redemption. His kingdom has come in Jesus, is coming, and we are marching forward to the last day when Jesus will crack the sky and every enemy will be laid low. It's going to happen. It is happening. Have confidence. Trust what the Lord has done and is doing. R.T. France put it like this. The essential key to all of Matthew's theology is that in Jesus, all God's purposes have come to fulfillment. Everything is related to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to him. Its law is fulfilled and his teaching. He is the true Israel through whom God's plans for his people now go forward. The future, no less than the present, is to be understood as the working out of the ministry of Jesus. How do we read our newspapers? How do we make sense of the world before us? Jesus is working out his purposes. Take heart. It will not fail. Have confidence in God's plan of redemption, no matter what the circumstances may look like. We saw three people, King Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, fledgling and fleeing to Egypt. And we saw a king destroy an entire section of people. And yet God's purposes were still accomplished. You cannot beat this kingdom. It can't be done. Take heart. Second point of application. We saw various responses to King Jesus in this passage. That's biography. That's how people responded to Jesus. How will you respond to King Jesus? It's one thing just to see what happened, but we got to bring this thing home, y'all. How are you going to respond to King Jesus? You have now been confronted with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have heard what is happening and going to happen. You are no longer in a neutral position. However you respond today matters. Joseph responded with confusion that led to consolation. It's okay if you don't understand everything, but seek to humbly submit to God's word. You don't have to have all the answers. God knows I don't. But humbly submit to the prophetic message of salvation history in King Jesus. Consolation and comfort will come. But like Joseph, submit in the midst of your confusion. Are we going to go the way of Herod, Jerusalem, and the religious leaders who are troubled? Herod, more so than others, he's so vexed that he's willing to kill and slaughter infants to avoid bowing to King Jesus. You may not be a melomaniac, but understand this, that hatred and contempt is very much the response to Jesus of every sinner who does not repent and turn to him. Unless you submit and bow the knee to Jesus, unless the Holy Spirit illumines your heart and you submit to him, you are a God hater. There is no middle ground. Or, Lord willing, please go the way of the Magi. Bow your knee to King Jesus. Respond in worship, adoration, and homage. Confusion, anger, and worship. These are three representative responses to Jesus that we have seen here this morning. Where are you? Have you responded to the messianic inception? Have you responded to the arrival of King Jesus in history with worship and awe? Are you going to bow to him? Or are you going to keep doing your own thing? Can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. You got to come to a point where you react and have a response to King Jesus. Even if you're coming to this as an unbeliever and you're like, man, you believe in virgin births and messiahs and dreams and all this, you got to settle with the fact that history, all of history has responded to King Jesus. Our calendar has a place in the center of it where it was like this, but now it's like this. You got to get to grips with that. Almost 2,000 years later, there's still people talking about King Jesus in just these three ways. There's like people who are confused, who seek no consolation, and they're like, I don't know what this means. But they're still talking about him. You got those responding with hostility and anger and contempt, willing to kill and slaughter his followers. And then you got those who worship. I don't care what you think. History is confronted by Jesus. And you're part of that history. And we got to come to grips with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, King Jesus, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, who is the one who has come to save every man, woman, and child from their sins. We thank you that your kingdom is alive and well on earth, and that it is advancing. And when we pray, our Father who is in heaven, we know that you are sacred and ruling and reigning and working out all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. No matter what befalls us, Lord, we know that your purposes will not fail. And so, Lord, please draw those who are on the fence to yourself. show them this morning that they cannot remain neutral. In whichever way they may go, Lord, let them decide today that they have to come to grips with the realities that are before them. And Lord, we pray and we plead that they would come and bow before King Jesus, that they would show their love and adoration for him by confessing their sins and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, this is our prayer. Please hear us. For Christ's sake, amen.